I want to draw your attention again to the last phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Well, no one can fail to be sobered by consideration of the days in which we live. Internationally, we are facing the threat of an extreme form of terrorism unknown to mankind before. There's a ruthless and highly organized, motivated group of men who are prepared to lay down their own lives if they can destroy multitudes of ordinary people going about their business, sitting in buses, walking along the street, working in offices. And what is distinctive about these fanatics is that they have access to weapons of fearful destruction. The prospects for the future then are grim. And then there is our own Western civilization, utterly corrupt, awash with drugs and alcohol, sensuous, materialistic, violent. It's a culture full of whinging self-pity, where men and women alike, young and old, clamour about their rights. The effects of gambling and pornography and abortion and debt and illiteracy and theft and divorce affect individuals and families and schools. And then there are the problems then that we have with our own personal lives, the dark depressions and fears and worries that lurk within all our society. Why are we here? What's the purpose of our existence? And there is the pain that people feel that there are really no answers at all to those questions. None exist. So people give up the quest and they give in to momentary pleasures, destroying their lives, growing old by watching whatever is on television year after year. I'm saying to you, internationally, nationally, and personally, there is nothing to give any joy to the men and women of our world who live without God. This past week, extraordinary publicity has been given to the death of George Harrison, one of the Beatles. You know this man, how he rejected my Saviour, Jesus Christ, and chose to worship a Hindu god called Krishna, whom he called his sweet Lord. And some members of his family, his second wife and their son, were with him as he died. And they said these words: "The profound beauty of the moment of George's passing, of his awakening from his dream, were no surprise to us." Now, I want to say that this life is no dream, that this life is utmost reality. It is the only life that we will ever have. Any religion that teaches you that this life is a dream is an evil religion. At this moment, you are not dreaming that you are who you are, that you are where you are, that you are what you are. And when we die, that is not another process. It is not awakening from a dream. Death is an event. It is appointed unto men once to die. One life, one death, and after that, another reality at the judgment seat of Christ. One judgment and then one destiny of either heaven or hell. Now, Krishna did not teach that. He did not believe that. But the one who preached the Sermon on the Mount, and the one who spoke and the winds obeyed him, and the one who raised the dead, he taught what I have said to you. It is in this world, then, that the messenger of Jesus Christ has good news. In the New Testament, the first followers of the Lord Jesus could scarcely mention the gospel without the strongest emotions of gratitude and wonder and love bursting forth. They called their message the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And they represented it as something indescribable, a message which the very angels themselves desired to look into. And one example of their effusive and energetic language is found here in our text. The apostle is reflecting on what God has done for us, and then he can't contain his delight. He says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And I suggest to you that internationally and nationally and personally, the world is facing a bleak prospect. These days in which we live, I fear, are but the beginning of sorrows. For what then should Christians thank God? And I would say to you that if things were 10 times worse than they are, if the bombs were falling and the clouds of radiation were drifting across the principality, and we were stripped of every earthly blessing, losing all that is ours, yet every Christian would have cause for joy and gladness, reason to praise God. We rejoice that God is. We rejoice that God became incarnate in Jesus, that Christ is able to save us, that the Lord offers to redeem us, that Christ pleads with us to come to him for salvation, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, and that this king has the whole world in his hand, that nothing happens by chance, that he never steps off the throne of the universe for a single moment, so that the devil or men or luck can have their own way even for one horrific second. Christ reigns, ye saints. Extol your reigns. Your God is king, your Father reigns, and he is at the Father's side, the man of love, the crucified. You consider the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas in Philippi in Greece, their backs whipped to a pulp, victims of mob violence and harsh injustice, condemned to a stinking dungeon, their feet in the stocks, facing an unknown future, with their lives to be as soon over as Stephen's had been, as James's had been. Listen to them. It's midnight in a dungeon. What you hear from that cell? Doxology. They're singing a duet. They're thanking God for the mercies they have received. They faithfully obeyed the command of God. He's closed doors to them in Asia Minor. He's opened doors in Macedonia. They've walked through, and they, following the suffering servant, have become then suffering servants themselves. And that for them is a wonderful sign that God is going to do something in Europe as wonderfully as he has done in Jerusalem and in Samaria and Asia Minor, where tens of thousands have bowed their knee to Jesus Christ. So all the prison hears the sound of happy men singing. Can we pretend then that we have no reason to be thankful? Isn't the Christian message for many of us, as it was to Paul and Silas and the whole Corinthian congregation, good news of salvation? Let's declare then this congregation to be a discouragement-free zone for the next half an hour, and banish every ungrateful feeling, all our murmurs and complaints. And let's see that we too have every cause to cry these words of the Holy Spirit, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." I've been reading this past week from the life of Billy Bray, that Cornish preacher, and the infectious doxology that characterized Billy's life. He would say, "As I walk along the street, I lift up one foot and it seems to say glory. And I lift up the other and it seems to say amen." And so they keep on like that all the time I'm walking. Well, now what gave him such joy, even from the very early days as a Christian? For example, before he became a full-time preacher, he was a miner, and he would pray with the men with whom he was working before they went down the mine shaft, and he would say, "Lord, if any of us must be killed or die today, let it be me. Let not one of these men die, for they are not happy. but I am. And if I die today, I shall go to heaven. And at the end of his life, when the doctor came to see him and examined him and told Billy that he did not have long to live, "Glory be to God," he cried, "I shall soon be in heaven." And then he looked up at the doctor and he said quietly to the doctor, "When I get up there, shall I give them your compliments, doctor, and tell them you will be coming soon?" Billy Bray's faith in the gospel transformed him. Now, it is not simply to make us feel good, but Paul is reminding us of God's goodness. These words, you will remember, are at the end of two very practical chapters about Christian giving, Christian and his money, Christian generosity. Remember the wonderful gift to us, Paul is saying, in order that all of us might be wonderfully kind and generous to other people. A man went to his neighbour once, asking for some financial help for a charity in need. And when he was there, he began to reminisce to his neighbour about his neighbour's father, and how he had often gone to his neighbour's father and asked him for help, and that he hadn't finished a sentence before his neighbour's father would open the drawer and take the checkbook out and would say to him, "How much do you need?" Now, he was telling the son about the generosity of the father to motivate the son to follow his father's example, to copy him. Now, that is why Paul here is referring to the richness of God's kindness and generosity and love to us. So the first thing I want to say to you tonight is that Jesus Christ is the gift of God to man. It's the great theme of the gospel, isn't it? Paul can say to the Galatians, "He loved me and gave himself for me." He can say to the Romans in words of stark clarity, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And in John 3:16, we are told, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." So the arrival of the Messiah is conceived of by the New Testament writers as a gift from God. In other words, the incarnation wasn't inevitable. There were no eternal wheels remorselessly turning and turning. And from their machinery then, one day, out popped Jesus. Not like that at all. He was God's free and loving gift. It was not that the leading councils of mankind came together and demanded that God then sent his son to deal with the mess on earth, and the agitation then of the rulers of the nation resulted then in God sending his son. Nothing like that happened. No one had devised such a savior. No one had conceived of him. No one suggested the thought to God. Initiative, the whole accomplishment stemmed from God, came out from him, from his loving heart, God's gift to us. Jesus was a genuine gift, okay, no fine print attached to it, not like those envelopes that arrive in your home one morning telling you that the contents of this envelope are very important, you have been chosen to receive our wonderful gift. But before your heart beats faster at the thought of this great wealth that soon will be yours, you discover the snags. You have to sign a form. You have to participate in a competition. You have to be involved in a sweepstake. You have to purchase some items yourself so that this so-called gift, it's no true gift at all. But the gift of God is not like that. No string attached to it at all. A genuine gift has to be of value, offered freely to people who have no claims on it, and it's given without any expectation of a return. In other words, something valueless, a stone in the gutter, well, you don't pick that up and say, "Honey, I love you." It's not suitable for a gift. Again, it's offered without any reluctance, utterly freely. It's not like the taps that you send then to Her Majesty's government. It's not a gift. You go to prison if you don't pay that money. If the people deserve it, it's not a gift. You remember I worked, before I came here, for the National Coal Board. I worked as a wages clerk. And I would go to a mine on a Friday morning, and I would give the miners then their pay packet. They didn't touch their caps to me. They didn't weep a tear or two and say, "Oh, thank you so much for your kindness. How can I ever repay you?" That packet that I gave them through the little window there from the wages booth, it wasn't a gift. They worked at the coalface in the blackness of the mine for those paltry wages. They had a claim on the money. They deserved it. It was theirs. If I'd withheld it from them, it would have been theft. Again, when you barter with someone and you offer him a service or goods and you're doing it in exchange for something then that he will do for you, it's not a gift what you're giving to him. You expect favors in return. If a sinner wants somebody in authority to show favoritism to him, he will offer him a bribe. He will grease his palm. Such money is not a gift, then. It's the purchase of illegal favors. When I sign a mortgage agreement with a bank and they give me £50,000, it's not a gift. They expect me to pay it back. It's a loan. If there's an implicit threat in the bestowal of a favor, so that the gift buys a man, and there is the expectation, because he's received this money, there is submission to you, it's not a gift. It's an offer the man cannot refuse. It's a threat. But the Lord Jesus is a gift. A gift from the Creator of the Milky Way. God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. He's a gift of immense value, and he's given so freely. God was under no obligation to make this offer. We had no claims on God except for our own just destruction. Jesus Christ was not a divine compensation for injuries that God had done to us. He had done none. The Lord Jesus is no payment for services which mankind have rendered to God. He wasn't given in exchange for favors that we had done. We have given God nothing, and God needs nothing from us. Indeed, we've done him all the despite and the injury that we are capable of thinking of. Again, the Father didn't give the Son that he would one day and receive something back in return. If we've done anything for God, well, that's our duty. It's an honor. It's a privilege for pipsqueaks, rebels on this earth, to do anything for God. Nor does God give the Lord Jesus with the intention of taking him back again. He's not alone. The gifts of God are irrevocable. The apostle says, they're utterly free. They are without hidden obligations. There's no fine print attached to the gift. He offers us his Son to be our very own Savior and Lord forever. He even gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to take the gift of Jesus. So God's hands are stretched out, always to this planet. And in his hands there is this precious gift.
of his blessed Son, Jesus Christ.
And so in the most accurate, legal, natural way, the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift of God to us.
Do we understand that now?
God has no obligation to provide a Savior. There's no constraint on him.
It's not a gift there.
He provided none for fallen angels. And he was under no obligation to send one to us. He might have let us all perish and repopulated the world with a holier and more obedient, happier group of people than this human race has ever been. He didn't do it. He pitied us. He set his love on countless nails. Yeah, like the sands on the seashore, he determined to save them by the gift of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. He freely delivered him up to death, that we might have life.
While we were still enemies, Christ died for us.
So the achievement of salvation is all of the Father's love. Free, sovereign, wondrous grace from beginning to end. That's the theme on the lips of those who are now in heaven. They're saying, thank you, they're saying. They're there only because of the most astonishing action which God himself has taken. And they're saying, not unto us, not unto us be the glory, but unto your name, they say. And their delight is the Lamb of God, who is the center. Their longing eyes hardly turn from him for a moment before they look on him again and again. The Lamb that he took from his own flock, that he took from his own bosom, and sent to be the Redeemer of the world. The gift to the world of his Son. Now the second thing I want to say to you is that he is an indescribable gift. He's an indescribable gift. And that's what unspeakable means, and whatever phrase you use to translate that word. Now that doesn't mean that I don't describe it. How many times in 40 years of preaching have I described this great gift? I
spend time doing little else.
Former students return then with their children. And they were here 25 years ago, and now they come back and they bring their sons and their daughters here, and they find I'm speaking about the same thing, the same theme, the same Saviour. And should the Lord spare me 20 more years, the same theme, the same Saviour. The great gift of God to us. Nothing like it. It's an inexhaustible theme. So he's not saying, don't describe it. Now what does he mean when he says indescribable? Well, he means many things. It's indescribable because of what that love has done. Think of the most well-known verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. It doesn't say, how exciting that God loved the world. It doesn't say that God loved the world fervently, or that he loved it passionately, or greatly. It's true. But they are not sufficient, those adverbs, to show us, to hint for us something of the extent, the texture, the height and depth of the love of God. He doesn't say that he has shown his love for the world in that he preserves the world and keeps the world and prospers and blesses the world. Well, that's a describable love. You wouldn't say, well, that's indescribable. That's rational. That's an understandable love. He says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, he says. He doesn't describe the love. He tells us what that love has done. That love has given his only Son. Now, you have heard of a woman who loves her unborn son So much that she refuses chemotherapy for her own cancer, that the child then, growing in her womb, might not be hurt in any way. She takes death to herself that she might give life to the boy. She doesn't spare herself that he might be spared. Love has made her act like that. That is not what we have here. We have the cancer loved. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, when John comes to describe then the world, that's how he describes the cancer of worldliness, of a world dominating men's hearts and lives. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. God has loved it, that cancer, but he has not spared his own son. It is indescribable because of the Father's love for his Son. The Father loves the Son with an immeasurable love. There never was a love like the Father's love for the Son. There never was so lovable a Son. There never was a love that the Son had for the Father. If this God is able to love his enemies, and to do good to those that despitefully treat him, well, how much must he love his only begotten and blessed Son? Yet God gave him. God gave him to the whip and the nails and the nakedness and the spear and the mockery and the darkness and the anathema and the grave. It is as if God then trained, pulled the visa down and trained a vast jet of oxyacetylene flame upon his Son. And he kept it there, Hour after hour, fusing him to our sin and our sin to him. And the Son willingly in the heart of that flame, enduring it all out of love for us. God did all that to his Son because he loved me. And millions like me, with the determination that he wouldn't spare Jesus himself, that he might spare a wretched sinner like you and like me. Isn't that an indescribable love? It is an indescribable love because of the one whom God gives. If he'd commanded 1,000 angels to perish for us, well, that would have been comparatively nothing, because God can, in a twinkling of an eye, immediately create 1,000,000 more angels. How many angels would have volunteered to have died the death of the cross to spare their blessed Lord and Master, every one of them? How different the Son is from angels. He is not only uncreated, he is uncreatable. You don't create God. He is the unoriginated, he is the unbegun one, without beginning, without end of days. The Son, as eternal as God himself. Never was a time when he was not. He was mighty. He was glorious. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. As God himself, he always will be. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. In giving us Christ, then, God gave us himself. And all that he possesses, what are worlds, what are universes in comparison, those specks that float on God's infinite vision in comparison to this great and glorious God. They are creatures. He is the Creator. It is indescribable love because of his condescension. He came from the throne of the universe, out of the ivory palaces. He came down and down and down to become wrapped as a baby in swaddling clothes, put to sleep in a manger. The infinite became an infant. The eternal was dandled on his mother's knee. Mary changed the diapers of the Ancient of Days. The maker of all things is helping the one he calls Dad to make tables in a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. The one in whom I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is sitting as a 12-year-old and asking questions and receiving answers from the doctors of the law in the temple at Jerusalem. The one who owns the universe has nowhere to lay his head. The creator of clouds and rain and seas and H2O asks a woman if she can give him a drink. He who is before all things, he came. He's lived the poorest of the poor. The hosts came from heaven and they stood on the fields and hills and walls all around the stable where Jesus was. And they sing all together, these vast hosts of heaven, glory to God in the highest, all on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. It's a message of grace. He who dwelt eternally in the land of light and love has come into our darkness where they stone young women to death for adultery and nail young men to a cross to die. The joy of heaven to earth come down. The man who sorrows has come here. That's the Savior. He is indescribable in his condescension. It is an indescribable love because of what it saves us from. When we talk of the angels, well, you think of the fallen angels. You think of them in their black caverns of misery and despair, reserved in everlasting chains for the judgment of that great day, expecting nothing but an eternity of wretchedness. Think of Jesus' words of Judas, where he says of Judas it were better for him that he had never been born. It would be better never to have been an angel than a rebellious and fallen angel. I ask you, wouldn't the gift of a Savior, of deliverance from such a place, be indescribable joy to those creatures? Well, even so, Jesus Christ, then, is an unspeakable, precious gift to us. That's where we'd be. That's where some of you will yet be. If you reject this gift, facing a hopeless eternity, that's what we would expect. Children of disobedience, because we were children of wrath. We're facing everlasting condemnation without this gift. But he came and he was lifted up and he drew us to him. He suffered God's magnificent rectitude that defiled foul rebels like us. I was saved. That wrath would have kindled a hell of never abating despair in millions of creatures which fell on Jesus and spent itself there. It's indescribable because of the blessings that this one brings into the lives of all his people. Having given them the best gift, the most precious gift of all, well, he gives innumerable other gifts. You can't conceive of the other gifts that you have received, having received Christ. He ends the ignorance of who we are, and who God is, and how I can be saved, and what the purpose of my life is, and what is the good life, and how I should live. He gives pardon for all our wickednesses. He accepts us as if we had never sinned. He withholds no good thing from us. He richly supplies all our needs. He works everything together for our good. He never leaves us
And at the end then, when darkness and death comes near, he is especially close then. He's with us when we walk the body. Welcomes us to another world. We'll raise our bodies in that great day. Our dust is precious in his sight. He presents us perfect in knowledge and holiness and happiness before his throne forever and ever. Makes us heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. He does this for everyone. Everyone who comes to him, the most backsliding one, does it for him. The youngest, weakest, bleating lamb in the flock of Christ, he does it for him. Carries them in his arms. What more could God in heaven do than what he has done? Let me ask you, do you deserve this? Do you deserve what God has done for you? You think of one person in history who has deserved this gift. There's not one. Can it be conceived that any action on the part of men, any heroism, and anything altruistic, self-denying, could have brought such a response of massive love and pity and grace? I may ask my oldest grandson then to run down to Knight's and buy a paper. I give him 20p. If I'm generous, I give him £1. But if I were to give him £1,000 when he got that, when he put the Times in my hand, he'd never believe that that was payment for running from Beath Road to Northgate Street. He wouldn't think that that reward was right or even fair. He would think that it was far above anything that he'd earned, that the errand was so far insignificant compared to the gift that I'd given him for running for me, that it was really out of pure generosity, that it was really out of pure love, that I loved him and I gave him that, not as a payment for popping down to the shop and getting me a paper. He would never dream that he'd actually earned it, even if he broke all records for running from the Beath down to Northgate Street and back. Well, my friends, you see how all of us who are children of God, however much we've served God, not one of us in history ever thinks we deserve to be a child of God, to be made like Christ, to be a joint heir with him, an heir inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. That we deserve to be a priest and a king, to live at God's right hand in the midst of the throne forevermore, to judge angels. No. This is a glorious gift. It's an indescribable gift. You don't earn blessings like that. Again, Christ is indescribable in the heart, here and now. You often hear Christians say, when they talk about the love of Christ, that it's better felt, they say, than telt, they say that. Every preacher feels that. How can we preach then the love of Jesus Christ aright? Don't feel it as we should. Where there are times when we can't preach because we just feel it too much. Or that it was always like that. Once there was a preacher called Taylor, and he was preaching in New York, and he broke down in the middle of a sentence, and he looked at the congregation, and he said, "There now," he says, "the nominative has lost its verb," he says. That's what he said to them. "But hallelujah, I'm on my way to glory," he said. And he went on. He couldn't finish. It was indescribable what he was trying to say. Indescribable in his heart at that moment. Sometimes we've been in awe of the glory of Christ. And words, sounds, vocables were utterly inadequate.
It was once like that with the Apostle John. He says,
I fell down at his feet as one dead.
Why didn't you preach,
John?
If he were here tonight, he'd say,
I was just absolutely overwhelmed. Preach, I couldn't stand. He said, let alone preach.
And that is one reason
why the love of Christ, the love of God, is indescribable. The more you know about the divine glories of Christ, the less you're able to talk about it, because he's overpowered you. He's wrestled and pinned you down, and you're gasping. Like Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, then, we're forced to confess, I could not see for the glory of that light. That's what he said. So men can't speak it fully.
When Paul was caught up to the third heaven, he couldn't repeat what he saw, what he heard there. It was indescribable. All the prophets and apostles and saints of God have been trying to speak out the love of God as manifest in Christ. They have all failed. I tell you, the Holy Spirit, he uses human pens and tongues. He has been unable to describe in full for us creatures in this world the nature, the texture of the indescribable love of God in Jesus Christ. It's indescribable to men, even by God himself. You read the opening words of Ezekiel's great vision of God. And he uses this simile all the time, like, he says, like. Because he runs out of plain descriptive language. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The centre of the fire looked like molten metal. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures, there was what looked like an expanse. I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from the waist up he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow. In the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance. And go on it goes, doesn't it? That first chapter of Ezekiel. This simile, it's like a rainbow, it's like fire, it's like molten metal, it's like a man, it's like God speaking, he says. He wrote it down, but what difficulty we have in understanding wheels, within wheels, he says. The glory of Christ is indescribable. Mrs. Ivy Davis, the mother of Andrew Davis, who with her husband was in Sandfields, in Aberavon, in the 1920s, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And she said to me, there were occasions, she said, on the Monday night prayer meeting, when there were such long pauses of silence. And the doctor then would speak up and he would rebuke us for not praying. But she said to me, we have had such an experience of God's glory the night before. We were incapable of speaking publicly. That's what she said to me. That's what she said to me. You think in revival they're all popping up and they're all... It wasn't like that. Wasn't there that in Sandfields? Now in heaven above, we are fitted to respond. John isn't silent there. Peter's not crying to Jesus there, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It's not unlawful any longer for Paul to speak. We shall freely speak. There are vast themes for us to speak of in glory. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising source of Asia, and all that hymn is written by Addison. And then he says later on in that hymn, he says, but O, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. Remember that phrase from that hymn? And then somebody was complaining, you can't make eternity too short, he said. Well, that shows the difference between a critic and a poet. A critic is a being all teeth without any heart. But a poet then has such heart that he sometimes finds human language inconvenient and incapable of moulding and using to describe the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. Lastly, the third thing I want to say is that it's necessary for the gift to be received. Well, that's what a gift is, isn't it? You can't have a gift without somebody giving it and somebody receiving it. Have you received this gift of Christ? It's a little thing, isn't it? A sweet thing to receive a gift. It's a little thing to put out your hand and take the proffered gift. I won't ask you to thank God for his unspeakable gift unless you have indeed received the gift. You may receive it. It's quite free. Nothing is freer. The poorest man in the world can receive this gift. A paedophile may receive this gift. A drug addict. A man begging, sleeping behind BYs. He can receive this gift. As long as it's not because of our merit, but because of the generosity and love of the giver, you may receive it. And once received, this gift is yours. Yours. It has to be receiving. At the beginning of John's Gospel, he's talking about the Word becoming flesh, the indescribable glory of that. And yet that our Saviour, when he came to his own didn't receive him. He was despised and rejected. They said, we have no king but Caesar. They crucified him. That son accepted him. To those who received him, to them, he gave the right to be called the children of God. He gave them that right. To those who received him, no hope unless you receive the gift of God. That's what a Christian is. A Christian takes the gift that God offers. And God is, at this moment, stretching out his hand. And the Lord Jesus, in the glory of his person, in the perfection of his finished work, in all his offices as prophet and priest and king, he is being offered to every one of you. And I'm saying, have you received him? Now press the question upon yourself. Have I received this gift into my heart and life? The heart in the Bible is the dispositional complex, the center of our being, out of which all the issues then of choice and taste and emotion and feeling and decision operate. Are you going to go to another Sunday saying to this loving, giving Father who is offering this gift to you, no, I don't want your son. I'd rather have the world and all that the world has to offer. And others of you are saying, I don't want this gift yet. You've been saying that for months and years. And you're still saying it. You think there's plenty of time. But I don't hear that about any other thing. Let's imagine then the headmaster, and it's the last day of term. And it's been raining. And the headmaster says, well, no, I was thinking of closing the school today for the holidays. It was going to be the last day of term, but it's raining. I think we'd better keep the school open for another month. So back to lessons tomorrow. Perhaps in a month's time, The weather will be better. What do you think?
And all the children and all the teachers too will say, no, today, they'll say, today we want the school to close. Today we don't want to wait another month. Doesn't matter about the weather, close the school now, today, they say.
And I want you to follow the example of these children. Don't tell Almighty God, who is making you a gift of His blessed Son, that you take it another time. Isn't that a terrible snub? Isn't that saying it's not worth you taking it now? That there are better gifts than God the Son, given to you by God the Father? That you would rather have some stone from the gutter, you would rather have a gritty piece of fluffy, sticky old toffee than these living fountains of waters, than the bread from heaven, Jesus. Isn't that a snub? That He's not good enough for you. You have an old aunt, and this aunt says she lives in Anglesey. And she likes you. She remembers when you were born, and she sends you Christmas gifts and Smith's book tokens. And when she dies, she's remembered you in her will. And your mother's saying, now, you know, after Auntie Gwen dies, you're going to have some money. Well, you don't want her to die. But you sometimes wonder why she has such a fierce determination to live till she's 100. Because you could do with the money now. You're very poor now. You're in debt now. You have many needs now. You want that money now. You're not for putting it off and off. And I'm saying to you, why do you put off the gift of eternal life? Why do you put off the riches of heaven, all the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are found in Christ, and you're going on through life without Him? Some of you are not sure whether you have this gift or not. Some days you think, I've got Him. And other days you're not sure. And I want to say to you, don't tolerate doubts on this matter. Get full assurance. If you were dying and there was a miracle drug and the doctor was offering it to you, then you'd want to know definitely whether he'd given it to you. This great cure, and you dying, and you uncertain whether or not he'd given it to you. You'd say, doctor, I want to know, have you injected it to me, in me? Have you prescribed it for me? Is this in the tablets that I'm taking every day? This miracle cure, I must have it. And I'm saying to you, you must lay hold of eternal life violently and urgently until you're sure, until you know in your hearts you have it. Get a grip on this. Know Christ. Trust Him. You know His word, he that hears my word and believes on Him that sent me has everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Now the apostle says, if you have received this gift, you show it by a life of thankfulness. Thanks to God, my life will all be praise. We must mortify by the Spirit, this spirit of melancholy that lurks within us, that makes us doer and heavy-spirited people. There must be a touch of the Billy Brays about us. The gift of God changes personalities. It raises spirits. It delivers the downcast. It makes people generous in their spirits, zealous in giving and giving to the people of God. Spurgeon's first church was in Waterbeach in Cambridge. He was 16 when he went there. Hundreds came to hear him there, and they boasted of the boy preacher of the Fens that was their pastor. He loved them. And when at 19 then, he went to New Park Street Chapel, the wrench of losing leaving the people he loved was enormous for him. And some of them would come on special outings and visits. They'd go to Cambridge and they'd get a train to London and they'd go and they'd listen to him preach. He'd see their ruddy faces. He'd hear their Cambridgeshire accents. He'd smile at them. He said on one occasion, I remember when I first came to London from my country charge, I used to think that if I came across a dog or a cat from Water Beach, I'd feed it. He loved the place. He loved the people so much. Well, my friends, so it is with us and the people of God in need. We love every remembrance of them. We want to do all we can to help them. That's the theme of these chapters. If you want to show then that you've received this wonderful gift from God, then you help, you help. You help poor, needy children of God. If you know anything about their needs, you help them. You do something for them in Christ's name. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Let us pray. We ask the gracious God to cause within our hearts a wonder, a joy and a thankfulness at thy extraordinary and indescribable gift of thy blessed Son to be our Lord, our God and our Saviour. Pray that we may take him anew into our hearts and that our lives will be lives of praise and gratitude to thee and giving to all thy people as thou hast taught us so to give. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.